So today what I'd like to do is spend 1 week on a subject that has been something that's been a focus of mine more recently. And then in the next weeks, we're going to start a series. We're going to go through Psalm 23 for 7 weeks starting next week. But today I want to focus on the subject of revival. Revival is something I've been hearing about just in culture from other believers, from other people, about something is happening in the Christian faith. And I've seen this talked about in a few different ways. Bible sales have increased dramatically in recent years. I saw a study just a few weeks ago that Gen Z, the youngest adult generation in our society, goes to church more often than any other generation of adults, which is really quite amazing. And that polls and surveys have showed what they described as an increasing amount of people who have a devoted faith, meaning they self-describe that their faith in Jesus plays an active role in their lives. So there's definitely a shift that's taking place in our culture. But I think we often misunderstand what revival is. We think revival is millions of people coming to faith in this kind of fever pitch of emotional response to the Lord. But revival is often just God returning to his rightful place in the lives of believers. There's a church historian who passed away a few years ago named Richard Lovelace who wrote about revival and this kind of his study of church history and revivals. Here's his definition of revival that I find so helpful. He says, revival is not a special season of extraordinary religious excitement, as in many forms of latter American revivalism. Think white tent in the 1800s with people falling down on the ground. It's not necessarily that. Rather, it is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which restores the people of God to normal spiritual life after a period of corporate deterioration. That idea of revival being a return to normal spiritual life is so helpful for me as I think about what does it look like for revival to happen in our day. It doesn't have to be this heightened emotionalism. It can just simply be we as believers returning to God returning to his rightful place in each of our lives. And when I think about revival in that way, I thought about somebody that I've gotten to know in recent months who's had a really dramatic life change in his life and with his family in his walk of faith, going one direction and God getting a hold of his life in a dramatic way. He's been a part of my men's group for the last few months and has been a part of our church since the end of last summer. And a lot of you don't know him, but you'll get to know him now. Would you welcome Landon Boucher?
Well, everyone, I'm Landon. I'm from Kaiser originally, and, well, the Salem area. I went to high school in Salem, so been back, like Tyler said, for a while. And earlier this week, Pastor T asked me to share about what the Lord has been doing with my life in the past couple years specifically. And I would say, you know, when I read his text and thought about it, my only resignation that I didn't want to do it because I didn't want to come across in a weird way where I have everything together or I'm righteous or I'm on my high horse. I'm just a man who desperately needs Christ, and that's been evident in the past couple of years especially. My whole life, my life has been centered around basketball more than anything. For the longest time, it was as a player, and I went down to Southern California specifically to play basketball at a college, and I graduated from that college. And I remember on my last game on the bus ride back, I was thinking, what am I going to do now? Basketball was such an idol as a player that I didn't even think about anything after it. And I woke up the next morning to an email asking me if I wanted to be the head coach to a varsity basketball team in Santa Barbara. And so I accepted that morning. And so if you think about it, and if you add up the hours, I went about 12 hours without basketball. And now all of a sudden I'm a coach, never planned to be a coach, and I recently had given my life to the Lord, and so it was a Christian school, so it kind of fit well where I was at with my faith. So that began about a 12 or 13 year journey of coaching for myself. And in the 12 or 13 years, I got married to Lonnie, and we had Isaiah a little bit later. But basically, for those years, I did anything and everything to try to win games. And what I mean by that is that I just devoted however much time, however much energy, and just thought about it nonstop to win those games. So I couldn't even be present a lot of the times with family, where I'm always just thinking about what I need to do to win the next game. And with that, I won a lot of games. I won a lot of games for a long time. And within 7 years of coaching basketball, I went from a really, really small school with like 50 or 60 kids to becoming the head college basketball coach for the college that I graduated from. And by that time, my career as a coach was really successful. And when I got to the college level, it started to change. And the stuff that was wrong in my life started to get exposed in a light that was pretty dramatic. And so from the outside looking in, I would think that everything seemed great. Everything was pretty shiny. But on the inside, it was really dark. It was really bad. And what I mean by that is that my whole life just shifted around these wins and losses. There's baby Jordan, newest addition to our family. Everything was just shifted around wins and losses. So if somebody said, "Hey, how you doing?" It was either, "Oh man, really rough loss the other night, and so I'm not doing that good," or, "Yeah, doing pretty good. We won. We went 2-0 last week." Spiritually, where I was, I would say that if you called me lukewarm, it'd be really generous, if I had to be completely honest. And so my life as a Christian basically just was go to church each week, kind of drag in, just exhausted from the week. Hopefully I could, say sorry a few times to the Lord, halfway listen to a message, and go about my week with pain, regret, shame, guilt, and basically just not talk to the Lord at all until the next service on Sunday. And so best way I can explain it is at some point I turned away from God right here, and God was over here. And I just started walking away from him, and years went by. And then all of a sudden I looked up and I asked myself, how did I get here? How did I get so far from the Lord? And years down the road, like I said, I reached a breaking point where what I thought was rock bottom, ground zero. And in that moment, I had to make a decision. Am I going to stay on this road or go back to the Lord? And if I had to be brutally honest with myself and you guys, if I stayed on that road that I was on, I bet you my future would be suicide, if I had to just be completely honest. And it's painful for me to even admit that. So one morning, I just decided to put down all the coping stuff that I was doing and that was easing the pressure of my job, and put down basketball and just wake up one morning and spend time with the Lord in his word. And I haven't stopped since that morning. And as months and years started to go by with him in the morning, I just saw the chains of everything that was holding me down be loosened up. And the best way I can explain it is that I was just cuffed so tight that handcuffs were making a mark on my wrists, and then Christ started to loosen them slowly, slowly, to the point where they just fell off. And Christ picked up the chains and threw them far, east to the west. My desires changed, my values changed, and my identity was renewed in him. I was no longer a basketball coach. I was just a child of God. And the best way I can explain it is that I never knew the joy and how great the joy is of the joy of the Lord. And I never knew how peaceful the peace was that the Holy Spirit offered. And I never knew the freedom that Christ offered until I experienced it. And so as I experienced that, all I want to do is waste no more breaths. And I don't want to waste any more days. Since moving back up here, how we got back up here is last year around October and November when the games started, I was spending more and more time in the mornings, and it was the most important thing because I know, not for a checklist, not to get anything done, to be good or whatever, it was just that I needed him. And so then the game started, and I quickly realized that I couldn't coach basketball and do what I wanted to do in the mornings because I only knew how to coach one way. And so it was really evident. One day I just decided I need to step down. And so I went to Lonnie and I asked her what she thought. And I couldn't even finish my sentence and she said yes already. And so I went into my athletic director's office in January and I told him that Westmont needed a new coach. And I needed to step away as well. And I happened to be right on both of those things. They did need a new coach. And so we moved up here, and we've been here since July. And I can speak for Lonnie, too. We are so grateful to be at this church. These pastors mean so much to me. My men's group, I love this group. And if anybody would want to join us that hasn't heard about that, it's Wednesdays at 6 a.m. I love that group. And I've been in a lot of men's groups, and I've been in a lot of churches. And this one just feels different. And I'm just so honored to be a part of it and what is going on in the church. And also just honored to testify in Christ. Praise God.
So great. So great. I am a part of a pastor's group that meets about once a month. From pastors from various churches, denominations, of the Christian faith, all throughout Salem. We meet once a month to gather, to pray, and we pray about three things. We pray about refreshing in our souls, restoring our churches, and God, would you revive and bring revival to our city. And a few months ago, this group of pastors, we had this idea of what if we, all of us who are a part of this, what if we preached on the same passage, talked about the same topic on the same day? And so we are joining, I think it's 10 other churches today, looking at Acts chapter 3 and talking about and praying about revival. Churches like Salem Heights, Church on the Hill, People's Church, Crossroads Fellowship, which is in Kaiser, Salem First Free Methodist on Silverton Road, really close to us. Calvary Chapel on Corden Road. Valley Church is in South Salem. Liberty Christian Church, South Salem. Peace Bible Church near downtown. And a few others as well. We're all looking at the same passage, focusing on the same idea this morning, praying for a move of God in our day, in our city. And so we get to join many thousands of other believers at this moment that are all going to look at the same passage and talk about the same thing. And really, I think the question that we can ask ourselves as we approach this topic and this passage is, what happens when God's people stop trying to manufacture change through religious performance and instead position themselves to receive from God refreshing, restoring, and reviving that only He can bring? That's what I hope that we can answer today, positioning ourselves to receive from God. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through 26. In the lead up to this, since we're in the middle of the chapter, Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a man outside of the temple area who's lame, and he's begging for money, and Peter and John say, well, we don't have money, but we do have Jesus. And the man immediately stands up and he starts walking after years and years and years of being unable to walk. And he's celebrating and people are coming to Peter and John. And then we pick up the story Verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. That's just a section of the temple. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.' Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the word of the Lord. And if you continue on into the beginning part of chapter 4, the religious leaders do not like what Peter and John had to share. They arrest them and throw them into jail. And then it concludes the story by saying thousands of people came to faith through this sermon that Peter gave. The book of Acts starts with really essentially two sermons from Peter. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, then Peter preaches out in the town square, and it says that 3,000 people came to faith. Then we have this healing of the lame man, which causes him to preach a second time, and again, thousands of people come to faith. And he starts off this sermon, which is really what he's giving in the temple, by saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, he's largely speaking here to Jewish people who have this inheritance of faith given to us largely in the Old Testament. And Peter is saying that this God that I want to share with you about is not some new idea that I'm coming up with. This is the God of Jacob and Abraham and Isaac, and he has given us his son, and he has glorified Jesus. In other words, Jesus is not a break from the Old Testament story that they knew well. He is a fulfillment of the story that they knew well. Jesus doesn't break from it, he fulfills it. And then Peter emphasizes, he says, "And this Jesus that God has sent, his only son, you murdered him." He doesn't hold back. He just says it straight up. You handed him over. You denied him. You chose a murderer, Barabbas, over the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. He's being very blunt with them, but his whole reason for being blunt is for them to hopefully honestly see the reality of it to then reverse it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. There's this reversal that takes place in what he's sharing. What he's saying is that Christ has the final word. Death did not win. God overturned the verdict that they had laid down to crucify him. And Peter says that we, me and John, we are witnesses of this. We've seen it with our own eyes. We were a part of this. We watched it happen. What looked like defeat was actually how God was bringing about his true fulfillment of the promises that he had given. And so what we see is that's the gospel presentation. Jesus has done this. He's overcome. Turn to him. And then we, as we get into the rest of the chapter there, starting in verse 19, is really just Peter emphasizing how we can respond. What are different ways that we might respond to the message of the gospel around who Jesus is? And so I just want to emphasize three different, what I would consider prayerful responses. These are prayers that we could offer God, but they're ways of responding to who Christ is. And the first one in verse 19 is very clearly, God, would you refresh my soul? Refresh my soul. Verse 19, which is kind of the key verse of the whole passage in the whole sermon. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And I think it's really interesting that Peter says, repent and turn to God, because in the original language, repent is a word that means to turn. So he's saying, turn twice. And it's like the picture that he has in mind is, turn. You were going this way, turn away from it. Now turn to the Lord. To repent is to turn, but he's saying, don't just turn away from your old ways, turn away from your old ways and turn to the Lord. And when you do, when you turn away from yourself, your life, your selfishness, your sinfulness, and instead you turn to God, what happens? As the verse goes on, he says, you'll receive forgiveness. Your sins will be wiped away, and you'll be brought into times of refreshing. And this phrase, a time of refreshing, means exactly what it sounds like. It's like a cool breeze on a summer day where you just take a deep breath and you think, this is great. I'm in a place that I long to be. And why is it that we don't experience that kind of deep relaxation in our lives very often? It's because we're going our own way. That's what he says. You have to, in order to receive this refreshing, turn from your own way. So why don't you have the refreshing? You're going your own way, and it never leads to the time of refreshing that you long for it to have. And all throughout God's word, God sent prophets who were saying that essentially same thing to God's people. You're going your own way. You're straying away from the Lord. Turn back to him that you might receive his blessing and his presence. An example of this would be in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a reminder to God's people around how disobedient and wayward they were. And in chapter 10, I like the ESV translation of this verse. God says to them, break up your fallow or unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. That's a picture then of what Peter is preaching about, repentance, turning to the Lord. A few years ago, I had a bare patch of grass in my yard from a place where my kids had played a bunch of times, and the grass was all gone. It was just a little empty space of dirt. And I had in mind in the spring, like, we're going to get some grass out of this thing. So I went to the store and I bought some like instant seed stuff where you just pour it out and has a bunch of different nutrients for the grass and the seed and everything. And all you have to do is water it. Even on the bag, it says it'll grow anywhere. And they're right. Grass within a couple weeks was growing right out of that. And so I kept watering it. It kept growing. It looked great. But then summer hit. It got a little drier. Got a little hotter, and by like the afternoon, that grass that was standing up straight was leaning over a little bit. And then a few months later, it started to turn yellow, even though I was watering it, and then it died. And I thought, well, what on earth? Then I read the directions, and I realized I hadn't done what they said you had to do in order to get the grass to grow. Not just grow, but survive and thrive for long periods of time. What do you have to do, even with instant seed that will literally grow anywhere? You have to dig up the ground. You got to till the soil. You got to work it so that when you put down the instant seed, the seeds are able to grow roots to go into the ground and don't just sit on the surface and rely on the surface water in order to survive. They'll grow, but they won't stay alive. And it's the same sort of picture as it relates for us in a relationship with the Lord. Certainly, you can turn away from your life, But in order to turn to the Lord, you have to then seek Him by tilling the soil, breaking up the soil of your life, turning away from your sin, your old patterns of living, in order to create space for the Lord, and then choosing to seek Him. And the picture that it gives us around this subject of revival is, before revival is out there, happening in our society, revival's in here, happening in you individually. Or we could say it like this: individual repentance and refreshing precedes corporate or cultural revival. Or I would say it one other way: refreshing, as Peter describes it, refreshing starts with repentance. It's a turning away from your ways to instead turn to the Lord. That's how Peter's really emphasizing. This work of the Lord begins by turning away from your ways to turn to the Lord. But then he moves on, and as you go toward the end of the passage that we read in Acts chapter 3, and you just kind of examine closely verses 24 and 25 and 26, there's two more points of emphasis that I think really get at what a prayerful response to Jesus can look like. It starts with, God, would you refresh my soul? But then it moves toward more of a corporate understanding. God, would you restore our church? Would you restore our church, this church, or the church collectively? And that's really what he's getting at in verses 24 and the beginning part of 25. He's talked about Moses and Samuel, and he says, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold of these days. And you, those he's speaking to, are heirs of the prophets that have been teaching and inviting, and of the covenant God made with your fathers. So I think what's happening here in Peter's teaching is kind of a subtle, but it's an important shift to understand. Up to this point, he's been speaking directly to individual hearts and individual people. Repent. You individually repent, turn from your way and turn toward the Lord. But now he's saying this isn't just about your life. You're a part of a larger group, God's family, that he has purchased through the blood of his son. And it's like he's trying to get them to root themselves in the long, faithful story that God has been telling all throughout his word, and that they're seeing come to culmination. He's saying all the prophets have spoken, Samuel, those who came after him, they also proclaim these ideas. In other words, this moment that they're in, it didn't come out of nowhere. Moses wasn't the only one who was pointing to the coming Christ. Samuel did. All the other prophets did as well. All of Scripture has been pointing to and leading to this moment. And he takes that very personal invitation, but makes it broader. He says, you all then are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant that God has made with your fathers. The prophets spoke to Israel. The covenant was given to their fathers. And now this inheritance of a relationship with God is extended to them and to us. But here's the key of understanding this. This invitation of inheritance has been extended to you. But how? How has it been extended to you? God didn't say through the prophets and through his covenants and now to you, if you do a really good job, I'll take care of you. God said, by my grace, I will make a way so that you can be a part of my family. It's not something earned. It's not given by reputation. It's not through accolades and well done life. It is through the gift of God's grace. That's the inheritance we're giving. Restoring God's church is recentering ourselves around the significant truth of the gospel, that God has given us an inheritance for free. My wife, as she was about to start college, was given an indescribable gift, which was a full tuition paid for in full to college, right before she started. She had a grandparent who had saved for all of the grandchildren in her family so that each and every one of them would be able to go to college for free. And the amazing thing about it is that Rose didn't know about it until right before she was about to start college. And the grandparent who had provided the gift passed away a few years before this. So she wasn't even able to thank this grandparent for the gift. There was nothing she could do to earn it. She didn't have to be the favored grandchild. She didn't have to, you know, suck up to the grandparent to show, like, hey, you should give me some of your money. She didn't do anything to earn it. It was merely a gift that was given, that was an obvious blessing to her in substantial ways. And that same sort of thing is true for us. And yet we as the church can lose sight of the gift we've been offered in a few different ways. The church can get kind of lost in disobedience, sinful patterns, turning away from the Lord, which is what we've already talked about a lot. But we can also get away from the gospel by getting stuck in religion, thinking if we just do these things, that somehow we'll be acceptable to God and he'll pour out his blessing on us. And so God is like a genie in a bottle, that if we just do the right things or say the right words, that he'll bless us. And somewhere in between those things of religion and disobedience is the gospel, which says you're far more sinful than you could have ever imagined. And there's nothing that you can do to earn this. I've given you a gift, an inheritance that you receive by faith. And what happens is that sometimes we as a church forget it, and we become a religious club, a community center, with nothing really eternal to offer, just a place to make people feel better. But the Holy Spirit has given life to this place through the gift of Jesus. And as we turn to him, we recover the gospel. So restoration of God's church, it starts with recovering the gospel, reminding ourselves of the significant truth that God has made a way for us to be children of God through the grace of Jesus. And in the same way the church is restored, we remember the story, the gospel story, and we play it out every time when we gather and we come to the table. We remind ourselves that we are saved people, not by our own merits, but through Christ. And then our response is not one of preference or performance, but obedient faith in the one who's made a way. And then Peter even goes on from there. He's talked about this emphasis on us refreshing. God, would you refresh my soul? God, would you restore our church? And then lastly, we looked at verse 25 there. The second part of verse 25 is this last prayerful response. God, would you revive our city? He said to Abraham, God did, this is quoting Genesis 12, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. From the beginning, this covenant people that God has called, his purpose was not just simply to bless them, but to have his blessing flow through them. To be blessed by God is to be positioned then to be a blessing to others. Now, certainly, as I already said, revival begins in each of us individually as we repent and God's refreshing is poured out on our lives. But God's desire is that his refreshing would not just be something that we harbor internally. God revives a city and a people when refreshed believers and a restored church live with an outward focus and mission toward the world. Peter even ends in verse 26 this whole teaching by saying that God sent Jesus to bless you by what? Turning you away from your wickedness. In other words, you think about the pattern that's happening here. Turning away from, repenting, leads to blessing or refreshing of God's presence. And this blessing or refreshing leads to mission. God has sent us out then as his ambassadors. And this is where I think our posture toward the world that's outside of these walls, it matters, because the church does not exist to protect itself from the world, to shield us. The church does not exist to dominate the world. The church exists to love the world. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary in India in the mid-1900s. He says it very well. He says, the church exists for the sake of the world, not the world for the sake of the church. Revival begins when the church stops asking the city beyond it how you can serve us and starts asking how we can serve it to meet the needs and to carry good news as we go. And one of the clearest ways that I think that we're called to love and care for the city is by praying for it. Praying for it. And you think about that, and I would describe it in this way. Revival starts with prayer. It doesn't mean revival is only through prayer, but it starts with prayer. And think about what revival is. Revival is a continuous refreshing of God's presence into the lives of many people. Now, is that something that we can create? Absolutely not. The response of people to the Lord is something only God can do. He can soften their hearts. He can turn their hearts toward Him. That's not something we are able to do. We can present the truth. God allows somebody to receive it. And so in prayer, we're asking God to do the thing that only He can do that we cannot. And that's why revival starts with prayer. We're asking God to move in our city and in our world because there's an impact that only He can have that we can't do. And as I was studying revival this week and looking at historic revivals that have happened throughout history, I kind of came up with what I see, based on what I read, as three common denominators or ingredients that lead to revival. And they fit very well with what we've just been talking about in summary. So what are these three ingredients for revival? First is humble believers. Humble believers. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Move to a place of repentance, turning away from our lives, instead turning toward the Lord. We turn away from ourselves as an act of humility. We're brought low, in need of the Lord, in need of His work, in need of His refreshing. And from there, humble believers then recover the gospel. We're in need of the Lord. We're not motivated by approval or performance. We have a renewed focus on the gospel as God's work of grace in Jesus that captures our attention, that motivates our lives. We recover the gospel. Humble believers recover the gospel and practice extraordinary prayer. Now, I put extraordinary on purpose because I recognize prayer is a very, I would say, ordinary thing. It's incredible. We get to speak to the God of the universe. But it's something that any of us can do at any moment, at any time, to extend our hearts to the Lord, often even without words, in meaningful surrender to Him. If people are going to turn to the Lord, it won't be because we've done something incredible, but because we have an incredible God that's moved in incredible ways. So in prayer, we're inviting God to do what we cannot. And that's what makes it extraordinary, that God takes just our mere words and desires and allows our prayers to become His actions. Back in 1857, there was a move of God that took place that's not written about in history books because it doesn't fit the timeline of the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening that is often written about in history books. It started with one guy in New York City who had just started earlier that year as a pastor at a small church that was struggling. And he got there, and it was very discouraging because things didn't get any better. People weren't coming. Giving was low. The ministry felt ineffective. And so he decided to do the one thing that he knew he could do, which was pray. And he started to host a weekly prayer gathering at Wednesdays at noon. And at first he printed flyers and handed it out to his church and handed it out outside to people as they walked by to invite them to come to pray for 1 hour on Wednesday over lunch. And the first Wednesday came, and 30 minutes went by, and nobody showed up. And then finally, one person came after 30 minutes late. And by the end of the hour, six people had showed up. And he did it again the next week, and 10 people showed up. And he did it again and again, and week after week, more and more people came. And then the economy in New York City collapsed. Banks failed. People lost their jobs. Anxiety in the city to a fever pitch. And right as the city was unraveling, these prayer meetings exploded. Instead of meeting on a Wednesday at noon, they started meeting at churches all throughout the city every day of the week to repent, to invite God to work, and to pray for the city that the salvation of God would move in their midst. And what followed was something that only God could do. Baptisms, people turning in faith, lives being changed. One pastor was asked, what was happening at this time? And he said, this is the Lord's doing, entirely beyond what any human person could produce. This is an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon his people. Historians estimate that in 1857 and 1858, over 1 million people came to faith, all because one man decided that at Wednesday at noon, he was going to pray for an hour, and he invited other people to do the same. Ordinary faith, ordinary action that our God allowed to become extraordinary impact. Millions of people coming to faith. And I wonder if God doesn't desire to do the same thing in our day. And if he's not asking, who will call upon me and surrender themselves more fully to me to allow me to work? We can pray for God to have a move in our city, but first, God, would you move in me? And as we move toward our time of response, using those three points of emphasis, God, refresh my soul, restore our church, revive our city. I want to pray about those specific things as well as we move into our response. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and then I want to invite three friends who are going to pray for these specific things. Will and Lee and Rian are all going to join me up here. And before we respond by coming to the communion table, I'm going to have each of these three individuals just pray for us on these three areas of focus. You can come right over, right behind me here. I'll get out of the way. Will's going to pray that God, would you refresh my soul, our souls. And Lee's going to pray, God, would you restore our church. And Rian's going to pray, God, would you revive our city. And so as they lead us, I just invite you to bow your heads as we pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, my prayer for this church and for the followers of Christ is that you may refresh our souls in you. I pray specifically for individuals who are on the fence or lukewarm in their faith, who they don't know if Christ is their Savior or not, that you may set ablaze your Holy Spirit within them, that they may feel the conviction of Jesus Christ, and that their souls may be refreshed and renewed by your grace. Amen.
Holy Lord, we are your church. Restore us. We were purchased by your blood, Lord, and you have given us life through your grace. Recenter us, Lord, and keep us from disobedience. Prevent us from being stuck in religion. And may your life refresh us in every way possible so that we may reach out to the mission that you have given us. Your life is in us, Lord Jesus, and we pray that we will stay so close to you. Oh Lord, we are desperate for your presence. We glorify you for our church and for our lives, and we just ask, Lord Jesus, that you restore us back to the way that you would desire for us to go. and for your will for everything that you want us to be for ourselves and for our community. And in all things, we will glorify you. Amen.
Father God, as you refresh our souls individually and restore our church, it is exciting to think about how 11 churches right now are hearing the exact same message, hundreds, probably thousands of individuals hearing this, and how you might revive our city through us, through your believers, really just turning back to the gospel, as Tyler shared, being who you have called us to be, breaking the shackles on our lives, like Landon talked about, so that we can be more free to be alive human beings that you created us to be, and then going forth and blessing others. You have blessed us as believers to be a blessing, and we pray that that you would move in our city, in Salem and Kaiser, that we would truly become the city of shalom, the city of peace, well-being, wholeness, and flourishing, God. And I ask that you would put it in our hearts to pray for our city, to pray for our coworkers, our kids, their schools, our whole city, every single sector, that we would see your hand of blessing upon it as we, your people, do your work and shine your light. Amen.